Act 5, The Prophet's Intervention.
Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5.
In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now, take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the promises that I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit abides among you. Do not fear. We've called Embracing God's Script. And what we've tried to do is walk through the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. So we're now on week 5, the prophets. And we've been running these questions that we've been asking. And we've been saying, what if we thought about the Bible as a script to be lived? We've thought, what if we thought about ourselves as characters in the Bible's unfolding drama? And then our last question is, what if instead of trying to confirm all the facts and to solve all the mysteries of the Bible, we sought to live the Bible out to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends, to one another? So we come to this point where in Act 5 where we learn about the prophets. But when we come to the prophets, we have a couple of hindrances in our way when we talk about prophets, because as many of you know, prophets have a lot of connotations in our minds. We have these tapes that play in our head of prophets and what a prophet does in the world, especially in 21st century America. So I want to show you 3 snapshots of prophets, and I want us to think about the damage or harm that these snapshots do. So the first snapshot was in the 1990s. I know I'm getting old now. I would go to the Denver Nuggets game with my mom or dad. And if you know where McNichols Arena used to be located, there were large stairs that went down and looked out at I-25. So as you entered and left the game, you would have to walk up these stairs. And at the bottom of the stairs after the game was a man on a metal crate who would stand up and he would say, Repent or perish. And he would usually scream and yell and quote Bible passages at you. And I was always, even as a young boy, kind of amazed by what the heck is going on here. And I remember asking my dad, and my dad not wanting to talk about it. That was just something we left at the bottom of the stairs. And I remember looking at people's faces, and they were just annoyed, walking in different directions, annoyed by this man who was screaming at them. And this man would hand them a little track, and there would be in it 4 spiritual laws that would seem to answer all their problems that they had. But however, this does great harm when someone is yelled at, is spoken to in that way. And that's the first image of prophet I have. The second is this right here. It's a terrible picture, but I get really excited with my phone to take pictures so that I can share to you. In this picture, this is in LA a year ago, and on one side, the side you see here is a giant parking structure. On the other side is a multiplex movie theater with 25 movies that you can see, just like in Rifle. And if you can notice in the picture here, there is a man, and they're part of some small church, and he has this little mega box system here. And now, just to paint you the picture, it's Southern California, so everything is outside. Many tables, there is ice cream and coffee and Subway sandwich shops where people are just mingling outside. There's probably about 700 people outside on the other side of this. So this megaphone is blaring out, telling people once again, repent or perish. But this guy was good. He would quote dates that America was coming to its end. He would give scripture and dates and more dates. And pretty soon, you were just amazed by the way he thinks about the world. But it was all about hell. It was all about fear. It was all about guilt. And when you look at it, it was fascinating to me because primarily about 60% of those who were at the movie theater were teenagers. And what really broke my heart was that here they are with this little mega box, and here there are 60 teenagers searching for what life is about and how to fit meaningfully within their world. And instead of like walking across the street and building a relationship with a teenager, or, you know, how about asking them, hey, why do you text and not call? Why do you use Facebook? What is this Facebook phenomenon you have here? Instead of actually reaching out a hand of love, they are yelling at them. Second prophet image in our mind is the prophet just speaks these words that we're supposed to just kind of take in. And then the third image, my favorite pictures here. Okay, so this is who what I call the prophet of the Western Slopes. I wonder how many of you have seen him. 2 years ago, Stacy went snowboarding at Copper Mountain. At the bottom of the hill from the ski boarding and snowing stood the prophet of the Western Slopes. Now, there's a lot of things I don't understand about this. First of all, I don't understand the big wood cross. He waves it in front of you as you come to the bottom on your skis or snowboard, as if that's somehow supposed to magically show you his prophetic powers. Second thing, look at the garb here. Okay, he's got this on, and then he's got a black matching outfit as well, same style. And then, if you notice, I asked to, oh, back up. 2 weeks ago in Silverthorne, I finally met the prophet of the Western Slopes, right here. So here's a picture of him actually in City Market. And he told me that the little lights on him, the cops made him wear them because so many cars were trying to hit him in Silverthorne. So anyway, so the second image, and of course it's laughable, right? But these images are harmful to people. And many of us wonder why our churches aren't filled with young people. And part of it is the reason, the tapes that play in their head is that Christianity is just absurd with religious fanatics. And this picture plays in our head that Christianity isn't about love and compassion. Christianity is about being yelled at by these people. And of course we can have compassion because it's obviously that this man has a mental disease, right? But there's a problem with this image capturing what we think God is about for us. So what we need to do is take this step, right? We take this step and we ask ourselves, so what's a prophet? And what really is a prophet? So we got these images, and now we need to kind of let our mind rethink and work out what a prophet is. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it uses three words for a prophet. Here's the first two, Hosea and Roeh. They're related words, you can tell. It means to see, to gaze, to look at. People who have perception into the ways of God. Someone who has special insight. But then there's this word in the Old Testament, Nabi. It's used over 100 times. A called one. Someone whom God has chosen to deliver a message. And so we also need to take one step further and just remind you that in our Bibles that are before you, there are 16 prophets. So we label them as major and minor just because the major are big, long books. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 55 in Jeremiah. I think it's 48 in Ezekiel. And then we have the minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And they just had shorter writing careers. So these are shorter books that can all fit together. And then I share with you that it's very important. All these names are men. But the Bible has women prophets as well. The women represent in the Bible as well. Women prophets, Huldah in 2 Kings, Miriam, Deborah, and Noadiah in Nehemiah. And there's also women prophets in the New Testament as well. So the question becomes for us, what are these prophets doing? You know, are they these repent and perish folks, or are they something different? Something that we've really missed. So one scholar that I really like to read puts it this way. Prophets criticize and they energize. I like that. They criticize the situation that's going on in the world, but then they invite people to energize the world to make it a better place. It's kind of like this. The Bible's telling us that prophets are, they give us the lemon. That sour taste when we trick Irie into biting down on that lemon that she just gets all disgusted. But prophets help us to do a second step. They help us to make lemonade. It's like this. Prophets teach us that, hey, that shed in the backyard, it's dangerous. It needs to be taken down. But then prophets don't leave us there. They offer us finishing nails, plans to rebuild that shed, to make it better. or another image that I really like that we shared with the kids today. Prophets, they look at the large canvas of human life and they point out where we've gone wrong, where we've gone awry with God's love and God's plan. And they teach us how to paint new canvases for our world. So prophets, they criticize and they energize. And what's interesting to talk about is the repent or perish people. They focus so much on the individual, but when you read the Bible, these are focused on the community. So it's not that there's an individual call within them, but that the individual is called for a greater purpose, right? For a community changing event. So, a good example of a prophet, Martin Luther King Jr. On April 28, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. spoke the amazing speech that we all know, "I Have a Dream," right? And this America is awakened by the words of this man. And what he does is just incredible because he calls America, he criticizes America, but then he calls America to its very best, to the ideals that were held out in the Constitution. He criticizes the Christian church and where it is, and then he calls the Christian church to be what God wants it to be in the world. Incredible vision. And what's amazing that you'll notice with prophets is they have this way of working it simply into our life. Who of us cannot think about a barbecue or a time with friends and not think about that beautiful line of rhetoric that says the former sharecroppers will eat a meal with the slaveholders of the South, black and white, having this bond together? Amazing. That's what a prophet does. Energize and criticize. So the other thing that King teaches us is that prophets often speak in particular historical moments. So when we read the Bible, we got to be aware of the history of what's going on so that we can know what happened. And from our story last week, we talked about King David and Mephibosheth and the kindness. And then before you know it, King David has a son named Solomon, and Solomon finally builds the temple. Now, these are reconstructions from what archaeologists think the temple would look like in Jerusalem. And what happens here is that Solomon builds this temple, and we have to remind ourselves what the mindset of an ancient person. Now, remember, these were slaves in Egypt. These people took a little tabernacle and wandered through the desert. These people were hoping and longing that they could build a temple, that they could be a nation. And finally, with Solomon, they build the temple. They have a home in the ancient world. They are somebody in this ancient world. To many of us, it's like our own homes. How valuable, how meaningful home is to every one of us. And then, so if you could see this map, this is a map of Jerusalem in the ancient world. You could see center point in the entire Jerusalem is what? The temple. Declaring to all the people, God is powerful, God is love, and God is with God's people. So the pride of this little nation is exuberant over this building that they built together. And of course, if you read the Bible very much, tragedy is coming. Challenges are a part of life. And in 597, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they come in as a world power. And they don't destroy it, but they take captive Israel. They ransack the temple. They take captive all of Israel. And then what happens is they have an interesting military strategy, the Babylonians. They decide to take the top 10%, the priests, the scholars, the scribes, and to deport them to Babylon. So as you can see, the top 10%, thousands of the residents are taken on this trail, exiled from their homeland, all because Babylonia wanted to be the power of the world. Now you can imagine the type of pain, the type of despair. This is their home. Imagine our precious sanctuary, someone coming in, closing the doors, and leading us captive to somewhere like Parachute, you know. California would be better, right? Anyway, this is the angst that their hearts have been ripped out. And then in 587, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't through. He went and destroyed the temple, crushed it to the ground so that it was only rubble of stone. Now, this is just traumatic, right? It's one thing to stick a T. It's another thing to push it around there a few more times. How'd you like that, Doug? But good news happens in only about 60 years. Cyrus, the king of Persia, rises to the world power, and he decrees, go home, rebuild your temple. And the people of God are able to make that long trek and go home. But, you know, there's a lot of despair when you arrive at your home, and instead of the home you remembered, it was a home of rubble. There's a lot of work that goes involved in building an ancient home, an ancient temple. And when they got back, the whole infrastructure of Jerusalem was destroyed. So what did they do? So this is where Haggai the prophet enters the story. And so now you understand the little history from the passage I read. And Haggai says these words. He says, take courage, O Zerubbabel, the governor. He says, take courage, Joshua, the high priest. And then he says, take courage, the people of the land. So this amazing prophet sees the situation of despair, of hopelessness, of fatigue, of why should we even try to build that temple again when all we know is it could be destroyed? The people are in this state of depression, and the prophet calls them to be all that they can be. He criticizes their lack of inactivity. How many of us get lazy, grow, despair, get discomforted when we think about all that God is calling us to do and to be? It's hard to follow God. And God asks us to be something to our family, to be something in our church, and to be something to our world. And often, it's hard. And it takes hard work. And it takes the inside-out condition of our hearts changing. And it takes prayer. And it takes our friends leaning on one another to become that which God is calling us to be. And then what's amazing about the passage, so we got the call to stop laying around and to get into action. And then the prophet says this, work. Work, and I like to imagine that the prophet asks us to put on our tool belts, to get to work on this amazing vision of putting our society and our nation back together. And then this comes out of the prophet's mouth. I am with you, declares the Lord. According to the promises that I made you in Egypt, they're remembering all that God had done to them. And then this beautiful, beautiful phrase that shimmers to us today. My spirit abides among you. Do not fear. There it is again. We have seen in 3 weeks' time, do not fear. So when the Egyptians, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt from slavery, they saw that Egyptian army over the hills, and then they saw the Red Sea, and they thought they were trapped. What did God say? Do not fear. And then last week, Mephibosheth, the poor young man who's got a family who David's going to whack him out of existence, he comes before David in the temple, and he bows before him. And what does David tell him? Do not fear. So we're at this temple, and we don't know if we can possibly keep working at it any longer. And what does God say? Do not fear. It's incredible, right? This hope bursting forth that God is with us in our building projects. But a question arises. We look around, and we've got a beautiful church building. And we've got a beautiful level building. And we're not in the phase that there's a lot of building in the sense of real physical building. But God is calling our church to do something different. We're called to build people so that people, every one of us, our community may know that they are deeply and dearly loved by God. They know that God is with them. They can be rooted in a sense of God identity that goes beyond anything they will face in this world. So we build people. And then that overflows within us to build community, friendships of honesty, integrity, and trust with one another. And that overflows to the big daddy of them all, to build a new world. That in this little space with every one of us, with the love of God overflowing, we build up one another. We build relationships with each other, relationships that bring over a meal, not because they're asked, but because their love is bubbling over with someone who is in need. That happens all the time in this church. Relationships that just give a call out of the blue to say, I'm praying for you. I care about you. I'm there for you. And then what's amazing is everyone wants in on this amazing thing that's happening in this church. And we build a new world. We echo to the world the hope and the love that is ours in God. Amen. So just before we hear a beautiful anthem with one another, it's kind of like one of those messages where it kind of leaves us at a place of like some questions for us to ask. And so the questions that I think are worth asking are, what are you building with your life? What are you willing to spend your life's energy building? And what can you do this week to build up people? Think about your family, your friends, your spouses, and what can you do to build up community?